every available tool you had to keep people from falling asleep. And so, you know, that's it. You know, I will come up to you and wave my arms if you begin to nod off. But as we said last week, there are 1,166 names in these chapters, which is a fairly formidable list. But we're actually not really talking about the people, because we've been talking about those people for the last 5 years. And so what we're doing as we get into Chronicles is we're trying to understand what a genealogy has to say, why it's there, why it's important. If this is God's inspired word to humankind, you know, why, remember, Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. Last book, and it starts with 1,166 names. It's not exactly entertaining, but it must be hugely important. But it's a foreign language to us. It's a little bit like when we were in Revelation, and we're talking about apocalyptic, you know, women riding on beasts, etc., etc. We said we've got to learn the language. If you don't learn the language, you don't understand what's written. It's the same here. They're using a certain language that we are totally unfamiliar with, particularly being 21st century people, Western people. This is a foreign language to us, so we're going to try and learn that language a little bit this morning. And you remember, every page of Chronicles, you have to ask, who is it being written to? That is the key to Chronicles. When you read of the glories of the temple, the glories of Solomon, you've got to realize that this is being written to people who just about have a little kibbutz in the area of Jerusalem, which has been knocked down, destroyed, burnt with fire, their fields overgrown, their villages smashed down, and they now are a tiny little remnant that have braved the return, about 3 month journey, back into the land. And they are just a teeny little pilgrim band. Most of the Jewish people are still over here, okay? Some are down in Egypt. Some have moved into Europe. Most are over here. They have not come back, and they will not come back. And so the chronicler is writing to this little group of people. You must remember that. It's extremely important. And as I've said, the basic kind of format of the book works something like this, that he begins, okay, there's a period of preparation in the book. These are the first 9 chapters, okay, and he's beginning to lay a foundation, and he deals with world history from Adam to the day in which he's alive, okay? That's, okay, is the genealogy, and as we've said before, I'll kind of do it here. He does his genealogy from Adam to when he's living, about 400 BC. That is the genealogy. He does history through a genealogy, which is very significant, and we'll get to that today. We're not going to try and understand who everybody was. We want to read the language, understand why it's there. But then he puts in a little piece of narrative, okay, which is about 400 years long, and he says, now, if you understand this, okay, if you understand this paradigm, you understand everything, okay? So that's where he's working, a little bit of preparation, and then we kind of come to a climax, and this is the temple, and the temple is a paradigm of the kingdom of God, okay? That's why, if we understand this, we understand what's been going on, okay, through the history of the scriptures, and what will continue to go on into the New Testament. So it's climaxed in the paradigm of a temple. This is David and Solomon, and as I've said, we've got 29 chapters on 2 kings. We have 26 chapters on 36 kings. So obviously, this is the dominant paradigm. Then we get an application. If this is about the kingdom of God, this is about how we can lose the kingdom, and they lose everything and go into exile. But he's writing to this little pilgrim band now who have come back, okay? Now, keep that in mind, and then we need to add on to that one other thing. You remember last week we were talking about the 3 institutions that have been established by God, and they were, help me? Emily? Late States. Okay, put it over here. And? Okay, covenant people. When we say church, we're not saying Gentiles. The early church was all Jewish, okay? So we could put Israel, we could put church, we could put covenant people, and whatever. Okay, so that is that. Now, you don't have this, I don't think, you don't need it, but I just want to, again, this is to understand the language of Chronicles. This is where we are going. Now, the family, okay, the family, that is the top circle, is the focus of God's love, okay? Now, you might say, I thought the individual was the focus of God's love. Well, that is our immediate problem, you see. In most societies in the world, you would never separate the individual from the family. That's nearly an impossibility. And so provocatively, I say the family is the focus of God's love. Okay? So God gets a hold of Abraham, and he says, now, through you, Abraham, all the... That's right, but it's actually the families, the peoples. Now, in our Bible, you see, we've inserted the word nation, but that is to misunderstand it. It's really families. Through you, the word is families. So the primary focus of God's love is family. Now, when we come to John 3:16, God so loved the world, and we say, that's me. Well, that would be a strange way of seeing it for most people who have ever lived. They would say, that is my family. I had an interesting experience. I was down at the Afghan restaurant when it used to be downtown, we were talking to the folks down there and getting to know them a little bit. And we asked them how many Afghans were in Omaha. How many would you think? Just, I mean, you don't have to know. Give me a figure. How many Afghans would you think are in Omaha? 3,000? Okay, just, sorry? 1,500, Red? 10,000? You see, somebody called it out. They said 50 families. So they'd never think of saying, 800 people. Wouldn't enter their mind. How many Afghans in Omaha? 50 families, about. And so that's why I'm saying the family is the focus of God's love, because you need, this is a genealogy by families, okay? Because a person is supposed to be embedded in a family. And the tragedy today is families are being fractured and people are getting lost, because you're never supposed to be an isolated monad, a kind of little atomized individual. You are embedded in family. And so we'll say family is the focus of God's love. And then number two, the family predates both the church and the state, obviously. And so the church and the state arise out of the family. And so the church or Israel are going to arise out of the family of Abraham. That's right. And so that's where it arises. And when we come to the state, I say they arise out and they consist of families. And so when we do have a nation state, we shouldn't be kind of bedazzled by it, because it owes its existence to the family. And so when the state starts tinkering with the family and tells me how to raise my children or what to teach my children, I might need to stand up and say, hey, wait, hang on. We don't exist for you. Do you see the point? And so this becomes very important. Now we move on. The church exists. This is rough language for the redemption of the family, which is the focus of God's love, okay, and individuals are embedded in the family, and the state for its protection. Now, we're going to get into a lot of this stuff in Chronicles, a lot of important stuff. It's going to have application to government, to education, to everywhere we live, okay? So, neither church nor state exist for themselves. Now, you might think that is a rather strange statement, but they do not exist for themselves. They exist, the church exists for the redemption of the family, and the state exists for the protection of the family. And the family, well, the chief end of man, Westminster Confession, chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so the state and the church for the protection and the redemption of the family, I could say the individual, but we're trying to leave that behind a little bit. And then the family, and within it, me, we exist to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But this is strange language in our society. And what we said last week, and so I'm not going to press the point, is that the danger is that these circles tend to violate their boundaries. We did that last week. And so what tends to happen is that the state starts to push its way into the church or into the family. Classic example, of course, is communism, where they are virtually obliterating this circle, and then they're dictating what will be taught in families, in China, that you can only have one child, etc., etc. And they have grossly violated their boundaries. Or when the church says that you can't worship Jesus, okay, that is a gross violation of those boundaries. And then it does not become an institution we should honor at that point. We'll go back into this, okay? At other times, the church violates boundaries. We were talking about the papacy, where the church virtually tried to control the European states, and the church dictated much of what could and couldn't happen in the family. So again, the violation of these boundaries and what these boundaries are is primary in Chronicles. Because if we get those circles right, things will go right. If those circles go wrong, and in the 20th century they've gone majorly wrong, okay, if we're going to have any hope in the 21st century, we've got to understand what are these boundaries. And so when we come to the state, okay, who has the responsibility for welfare? Who has the responsibility for education? Do you see? These are big questions. It goes, of course, back to the size of government. How big should it be? Where are its boundaries? The same with the church, okay? As pastors, as elders, what are the boundaries? Do you see what I mean? Now, Michael and Laura in a marriage, okay? And that's a covenant relationship. All these are covenantal, by the way. The family is a covenantal unit, okay? You begin, okay, in the covenant of marriage. The church is a covenantal unit. We saw that when people were baptized. They didn't have to be baptized this morning. Do you see the point? They're entering into covenant. And it's the same in the state. There's a covenant that is formed, and we'll come back to that. But you see, if I violate my boundaries, okay, within the church, and inappropriately press into this circle, see, that's wrong. There's only so far I can go. But we don't hardly know what those boundaries are anymore. And so that is what Chronicles is all about. And so those three circles are very, very important. And the crucial thing is, where do the boundaries begin and end? Now, even more importantly, all three circles, and we mentioned this last week, and so we're going to move quickly, are represented in what the temple stands for, okay, and what it exists for. Okay, the temple is, as we've said, a paradigm of the kingdom of God, and we'll find in the temple, okay, all three of these circles represented. Now, this is going to be major, and it's going to take us probably every week we'll be stepping into this territory. And so you're going to have questions, okay, lots of questions, and just give me a bit of space, okay, once we get out of the genealogies and we can breathe again, we'll be back into this material majorly. Okay, but remember, the prevailing paradigm, which I've nearly lost, okay, is this. This is a paradigm, the temple is a paradigm of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God, obviously, what are we saying if we're saying the kingdom of God is God's reign? Okay, if the kingdom of God doesn't have anything to do with the state, or doesn't have anything to do with the family, that is nonsense. Of course it does. If he's the King of Kings, then he has something to do, do you see what I mean, with spheres of governance. Now, where we're going, and this might seem a little surprising at first, but there are two streams running through the temple, one represented by the ark, one represented by the altar. Ark represents kingship, it's the Lord's throne. Altar represents priesthood. This represents governance. This represents atonement. This is delegated, as we know, to the house of Aaron. Okay, that is the circle of the covenant people, or Israel, or the church, whatever. This is delegated to the house of David. And so David and Solomon, they are spoken of in Chronicles as sitting on the throne of the Lord. And so this line of governance that we might call the state, okay, should anchor right back into the governance of God, the kingdom of God, as should obviously priesthood. We realize that. So that all the families of the earth might be blessed. And so under this template of the temple, okay, which is a template of the kingdom, there are two streams. One is kingship, one is priesthood. We will go back into this many times so that the families of the earth might be blessed. Now, let me simply just say this. We've got to, as we get into Chronicles, we've got to put aside the model we have, which isn't very interesting. I mean, when I say temple, you don't all jump up and down for joy, saying, wonderful, 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 you know. Big kind of religious building, ceremony and whatever. It doesn't exactly set you on fire, does it? That's because we've reduced, you see, the paradigm. We've reduced it to something religious. Now, if we've done that, we've lost the paradigm immediately. You see, what we've really done is we've pushed God back into a little circle. And we've said, we really don't want God over here, so let's push him back in here. And we're not sure if we might want him up here, but you know, many don't, so we push him back in here. And we've said that God is only king, only over a segment of life. He's particularly king over religious life. And so when we use the word temple, automatically a paradigm of religion comes into our minds, and that is to totally violate our understanding of what the kingdom of God is. That's why for many people, the kingdom of God is synonymous with the church. Well, Lord, help us if that is what we're thinking. You see, that means everything else that's going on in America today is outside of the realm of the church. Well, it might be outside of the church, you see, but the church is the agents, you see, of the kingdom. And the kingdom, it has no end and it has no boundaries. You see, all of human life, be it education, be it family, be it state, be it governance, be it whatever, you see what I mean, is all the stuff of the kingdom of God. And so if you're an artist, okay, that comes under the umbrella of the kingdom of God. If you're into medicine, that comes under the umbrella of the kingdom of God, you see. And Jesus is Lord over it all. But we go back to a temple and we think religious building, and suddenly we're pushing God, you see, back into religious stuff. Do you see what I'm saying? And it's tragic. All the good things of life, all the good things of life spill out of the great love life of the Trinity, where you get this wonderful, the Father gives himself exhaustively to the Son, and the Son gives himself exhaustively to the Father, and the Spirit, the bond of love is poured out in our hearts, and there's this joyful, wonderful community of life at the center of everything. And why we enjoy barbecues, why we enjoy fishing, why we enjoy family, why we enjoy children, why we enjoy art and music, is it's all coming out of this great kind of radiant center of relationship, which is the kingdom of God. You get it? But we pushed it back into the church, you see. And yes, the church is indispensable as an agent of the kingdom. But you see, when I say temple, people think religion. And that's usually, as you move around the world, this is why it's so difficult. You go to India, and you go to a temple, and what you got is a bunch of religion. You see, it's hard. We need, Eugene, another word. And that's why they called it the house of the Lord. The word temple is Eugene can help us here, but most times in Chronicles, and you look for it, it is the Lord's house. Well, what goes on in the house of the King of the universe? Everything. Everything. Do you think there's any part of his universe that is not interested in reigning over and bringing his love and his grace into? Of course not. You see, but we've reduced it to religion. We'll have one question and we'll move on quickly. There we go. Jeff's doing his stuff here.
That puts more profoundness to me to the 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I mean, because what you're saying, that's true, because he wants all of us. It's a complete link to that, isn't it?
And you see, Jill's gone where we will eventually go, you see. And remember that when these people came back, they did not even have a temple, okay? And what God, now they're going to get a little one. It's going to be, you know, fairly feeble, whatever. But there's going to be a building that's going to be needed. But the whole point of Chronicles is, you see, you can have all this without having a building. That's the point, because the building is its paradigm. That's why, as we said last week, when David said, oh, I'm going to build God a temple, and Nathan said, yeah, great, let's go for it, you know, big building. And then in the night, the Lord speaks to Nathan and he says, hey, I'm not happy about this. I'm quite happy in a tent. Hey, slow down here. And he says, David, I don't want you to build me a house. I want to build you a house. And of course, house, as we said, being used in the sense of dynasty. Because that's what it's all about. Israel is to birth David so that the son of David, that dynasty, can come in on the earth and bring in the kingdom of God. It's not about a building, but you see, the building, we have to have paradigms to work out of. But if in that paradigm we start to lose it all and we say that's religion, well, what about the rest of the, what about the rest, what about tomorrow morning? You see, well, that's not in this paradigm. And then we've disastrously lost our trajectory. And what we said Chronicles is doing now to a people who have lost everything, okay, they've gone into exile, they've lost, I mean, you imagine it, they've lost their libraries, okay, they've lost their buildings, they've lost their farms, they have lost everything. And it's just like, Eugene, a little kind of kibbutz is about all they've got, you know, and they're trying to start from zero. And so he's writing to these people so that they can have a trajectory for the future. And they will only get that by understanding what the past has been all about. And I'm sure you've heard me say it before, but Churchill was writing his History of the English-Speaking Peoples. I mean, that's a pretty big project. History of the English-Speaking Peoples, not even just England. And he was writing it, it's a multi-volume set, it's still in print. Go to Barnes & Noble's or wherever and get it. And he was writing it during the Second World War. I mean, only Churchill could do that. And so, and he used to write at night. He usually started writing about 10:30 at night. And there was this one night, it was really bad at the Atlantic War. And we had lost some major battleships and whatever. And some of his key generals were waiting outside. This was late at night. It was a crisis. They were waiting outside, and his aides and whatever saying, you can't come in yet, you can't come in yet. He's writing about the Norman conquest, you can't come in yet. Now, I mean, talk irrelevance, you know, this going back 1,000 years, and hey, we're losing a war, you know, wake the guy up, you know, shake him, give him coffee, whatever. And Churchill simply used to say, he said, the further I can look back, the further I can look forward. You see, he wanted trajectory. And for him, that was important, because this wasn't just a European squabble. You see, this had roots. And he needed to understand those roots so he could get a trajectory for the future. And that's what's happening in this book, which it makes it very important. Okay, let me just say, okay, we're going to learn genealogy language. Let me just say a couple of little things, and then we're going to get into the text. You can see I'm slow getting there every week, aren't I? Keep quiet, Laura. Okay. Couple of things. Why genealogies? Okay. Because your identity is tied up with your history. And you've heard me say before that we learn history not to discover what happened, but to discover who we are. Okay, and there's something that happens when you learn, let's say a high schooler, you learned the history of the Revolutionary War. Okay, now you shouldn't have come away with, oh, there were some great dates there, and there were some great generals there, and there was this and that and whatever. You kind of come away with a sense of having located yourself in time and space. Do you see? It gives you identity. Yes, there are facts, there are maps, there are people, there are battles. But if you've been taught it properly, you come out of the classroom understanding more deeply who you are. Now, that's very interesting, and I'm not going to labor the point, because I've more or less done this, I think, last year. But you see, it's memory that gives you identity. When you have amnesia, as I do regularly, as Jenny will tell you, you end up not knowing who you are, which is true of me almost every day. But and you see, the problem is that Western civilization has a bad case of amnesia, and we're forgetting who we are. And so when people stand up and say, hey, we think we'll change what marriage is, okay? Now, you see, that is a massive case of amnesia. Now, they have a right to stand, well, let me say, put it like this. Anybody can stand up and say anything. It's free speech, okay? But when you stand up and say that, will you realize that you're now violating everything, all of our roots? Do you see what I mean? Everything that we have built on. Do you see what I mean? For millennia, you are saying, we're going to change it. You know, a movement's emerged in the last 30 years, and we're going to change all that. Now, that is hubris. Huge, problematic hubris. Now, you have free speech. You can say, I'm a banana. Okay, I don't mind if you say, I'm a banana, or whatever you say. You've got the right to say it. But, you know, beware. And you will only say, you see, that we think we'll retool marriage if you have a massive sense of amnesia, or you really don't believe that identity is tied in to anything that went before. And that is the problem. We don't, because we've lost that sense of being embedded in anything. And most of us, we said last week, most of this room could not go back beyond your great-grandfather. Okay, couldn't go back. Now, for most of the societies of the world, they would weep for you. They would say, you don't know who you are. You don't know who you are. And that's why I've said before that Israel's genealogies were designed to reiterate their history so that they would never forget who they were or why they existed. Okay? And now look at the map again. Okay, the little remnant that has returned. They need to know now. You see, everything's got dynamited away. It's gone. Now the big question is it over? Is it over? We say, oh no, it's not over. They did not know that. Okay? They didn't have anything. All these promises, they've been dynamited. They're gone. All they had now was prophetic scripture. Just like we. Just like you today. They had no more, you see, they had no more assurance of the future than you do this morning. Prophetic word is all that they had to build on. And what we said, we used this phrase a couple of weeks ago, I think, we said that virtue is of no value unless it is lashed into a rage. Okay? Virtue is of no value unless it's lashed into a rage. And what he's seeking to do, you see, is he doesn't want a sentimental, nostalgic kind of return. Isn't this nice? We're back in the land. Isn't this nice? Abraham might have walked here. Isn't this nice? Over here. Here's where the temple was. Isn't this nice and wonderful? No! He wants them to, yes, they are virtuous. They are courageous. But now he wants to stamp it with passion. He wants to stamp it, if you like, with rage, that they will say, what has gone wrong? Oh my goodness, is this who we are? We have lost it big time. We're going to get on board again. And you see, we don't want a little bit of virtue. We're not here just to be goody-goodies, okay? Goody-goody two-shoes or whatever. That's not what the church is. If you've got some virtue, it needs to be lashed into some passion. And so you say, why I exist is to get this train that's gone off the track that is we're calling Western civilization. We want to get this train back on the track, even in this nation, because we believe there's some redemptive gift still left. You see the point? And that's what Chronicles is about. Boom, boom, boom. And when he writes of the glories of Solomon, you see, that is to get them stirred up and say, oh my goodness, is that who we were? Is that who we were? And we get hold of it. I mean, just this week, this is irrelevant. Yesterday I was talking to my son in Korea, and he mentioned Gregory the Illuminator. Will you put up your hand if you know who Gregory the Illuminator was? Now you see, that is so sad. And it's so sad that we don't know who he is. He's part of your spiritual genealogy. The first nation to become Christian, do you know what it was? First nation to become Christian. Jenny knows. Anybody else know? Okay, you're nearly there. Somebody said Turkey. Armenia was the first Christian nation. And Gregory the Illuminator was a preacher. He was Armenian. And the king, he insisted that everybody bow down to idols. And Gregory said, no, I'm not going to do it. And so they put him in a well. And of course, that in the ancient world, as Jeremiah, etc., that was the cheapest type of prison. The Mongols used to do that as well. It was a dry well. And Gregory was in the well for 13 years. That's a long time to be in a well. Okay, 13 years. And a widow used to put down food for him every day. And what would come down with the food were prayer requests for the village, for the nation, and whatever. And so upward, you know, down would go the food, and up would come, I was going to say up would come the answer, not quite, but nearly, nearly. And Gregory got such a reputation that the king got terminally ill and, you know, was saying, can anybody help me? And they said, well, you happen to have this guy, you've probably forgotten about him, but he's been in the well for 13 years. And his God answers prayer. And so down goes, you know, the prayer request to Gregory down the well. The king is miraculously healed. And you can believe it, that up came Gregory rather fast. And the king is baptized. And the gospel runs through that whole nation. First Christian nation. Now you see, that is who I am. Do you get it? That's who you are. Gregory is your ancestor. What a wonderful name, Michael. Gregory the Illuminator. I mean, it says it all, doesn't it? I mean, hey, we didn't even know he was there. You get the point. And so whether it is your spiritual genealogy, okay, or whether it is nearer than that, where we are in Western society, whatever, you see, if we lose that, we come adrift. How could the church ever say that there were no signs and wonders when we've got Gregory the Illuminator as one of our ancestors? I mean, it's bizarre. That's because we have a bad case of amnesia. Bad, bad case. And that's what the chronicler is seeking now with this little pile of people. Now, folks, when you read our history, you might think we're doing great. Hey, we are not. We are losing badly on every front, okay? When you look at Western civilization. I mean, there are nearly now as many practicing Muslims. There are about 1 million practicing Christians in Britain, and there are 750,000 practicing Muslims in Britain. I mean, Britain was the great missionary sending nation. Now that is losing it badly, big time, you see, and we've got to get back, and that's what the chronicler is doing to this little pilgrim people who have come back. And then I don't know that I need to really go on with this. But I said, when we came to faith and we identify with the history of Israel, Abraham becomes our father, Romans 4. And I made the point before that when you or your grandfather came to America, you see, you identified itself with its history. You made it your own. Now, you might not have been here at the Revolutionary War. Your ancestors might have been in Germany or in Poland or in England or in Italy during the Revolutionary War. But that war is you now. Do you see what I mean? That is your war. And you say, well, we weren't here then. Well, that doesn't matter, you see. And it's the same with Israel, you see. This is my genealogy here in Chronicles by adoption. Gregory the Illuminator is my forefather by adoption. You get the point. And when you get that, hey, virtue gets lashed into a rage. If you don't get angry and say, hey, this is who I am and this is what we were designed to be, and you start to stamp your foot, do you see what I mean? And make a nuisance of yourself, if I could put it that way. Because you say, that, you know, we're not going to be boxed into a little religious backwater, which is what is happening in the church. We refuse to let that happen. Okay, and so as we come to faith, the history of Israel becomes our history. We inherit a worldview that will inform decisions we have to make in the 21st century. And Western society has forgotten this meta-narrative, as have this little band of people, and they need to know where they came from. That's why it goes right back to Adam, which we'll get to in a moment. And the same is true of the exiles, and therefore genealogies. This is what we're doing. You say, we haven't read the Bible yet, Pastor Ray. I know we haven't, because we're learning a language. So open your Bible now. Open your Bible. And we got through chapter 1, and we started to read chapter 2 last week. And I did tell you we would get to chapter 9 this week. But usually I lie on Sunday mornings. I have to repent every lunchtime, okay? But it's, you know, it's not willful, okay? It's not intentional. And so being as we got into chapter 2, why don't we go back to chapter 1? Okay, because I forgot to say something last week that is very, very basic. Silly of me. And we actually last week, and you can get out your little packet, which I think should begin with something like this, the Nations chapter 1 or whatever. And could I say that the bold prints is not because I think, you know, that your geriatric, okay, or needing when you go to the library to check out the large print books, is simply to get some projection here. I use a 14 font, and if I use a 12 font lowercase for yours, we'll all be on different pages all the time. You see what I mean? And so you will be losing me, and I'll be losing you. So please don't be insulted by the caps and large fonts, okay? It's not because I think that you are aging rapidly. It's just so that we can all stay literally on the same page. And that's what we did last week, but this is what I didn't say. And this is why, you see, in every verse here, we've got a story. Okay, of course, to read a name is to think of the story. And so when you come to the name Boaz, which you do in chapter 2, you've got a whole story there written in the book of Ruth. Every name has a story behind it, and so that's how he's telling the story through people's names. But more than that, almost every name has a theology behind it. Okay? And we'll find we can take four names. Now remember, there's 1,166. We can take four names, and we'll do this next week, and we can get out of those four names a theology of the family. Out of those four names, just four generations. We'll do that next week. You see, now, this is really interesting, and I apologize for not saying, but Chronicles, chapter 1, verse 1, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, etc., etc. Now, immediately, we've got some theology hitting us square between the eyes. Why? Why? From the very first word. Why? See, this is a language. We don't know this language. That's why it's gone quiet. Do you see what I mean? If you're going to talk about the history of Israel, okay, if you're going to talk about the history of Israel, you only need to go back to Abraham. If you're going to talk about the history of the United States, you don't go back to the invasion of the Anglo-Saxons coming into what is now England. Okay, you go back to who? The founding fathers, of course you do. You see, for the history of Israel, you do not need to go back, do you, Eugene, to Adam? Because from Adam, Adam was a great tree, obviously, we know this. And if we had enough detail, we could draw, you know, all the branches of this tree, you know, that was Adam. That's why we call it a family tree. And you see, for the history of Israel, we kind of only got to go back to Abraham. Everything prior to that is irrelevant. That's why to learn who an American is, you don't need to go back to the Greeks. You see the point? Now you can go back to the Greeks if you want to make a point, but you don't need to go back there. And so if he's telling them the history of Israel, why does he go back to Adam? Yeah, that's right. You see, and it's context again. It's why are you Israel? Do you get the point? Well, to understand why they are Israel, they've got to go to the base of the tree. That's why they are Israel, that through you all the branches might be blessed. So immediately, the first name of 1,166 is full of meaning, because the first name, if you simply want to know that you're a Jew, would be Abraham. But it's not. Because you see, if you go back to Abraham, you don't discover who you are. You see the point? And so even the first word is full of significance and importance. And so we could go on. Let's go to chapter 2. Let's go to chapter 2. And we'll read just a couple of verses that we finished with last week. And we're nearly going to be finishing with them this week, which is a bad rate of progress. But there we go. We'll get a little bit further. But we're learning a language. That's what we're doing. And so it doesn't matter. We're going to actually go very rapidly after this. Q, stop laughing at me, okay? Or you leave the class, okay? Okay, chapter 2 and verse 1. Okay, these are the sons of Israel. Now, we began with Adam, so having done that, we can move on. These are the sons of Israel, and Jacob is only ever called Israel in this book. The whole of this book, you won't find the name Jacob, only Israel. That is saying something. I won't go into what that is saying, otherwise we won't move forward. Sons of Israel, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, everyone is a story. Dan, Joseph. Now here's interesting. Joseph has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Joseph's wife was who, Eugene? That's right, she is Egyptian. So this is interesting. Now we're into Israel and we've got Egyptian wives. Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. The sons of Judah were, gets even more interesting and embarrassing, and Onan, if you know who those two rascals were, and Shelah. These were born to him by Bathshusha, the Canaanitess. Well, this is interesting. This is a messianic genealogy. And already we've got an Egyptian and now we've got a Canaanitess. And Judah's firstborn, okay, the one with firstborn rights, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And so you're going to lose your firstborn rights. It's all saying something. So the Lord put him to death, despite that he was a firstborn. And Tamar was married to Onan, and it doesn't mention it, but the Lord slew Onan as well. I'm so glad we have a God who slays wicked people. Aren't you? I'm glad, you know, that we have a God that, you know, doesn't mind slaying a few wicked people along the way, okay? If they get in the way of blessing all the families of the earth, Lord, smite them. You see, because we want to bless all those little children that we see on TV that are naked and hungry. That's what it's all about, you see, the blessing, not destruction. But why are they naked and hungry? Usually because there's a wicked person somewhere, okay, a Charles Taylor somewhere along the line that is sowing destruction. Thank God he's been removed. Is that outside of the purview of the kingdom of God, the reign of God? I hope it's not, otherwise we're in big trouble. You see, anyways, we move on. And so Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him, that's her father-in-law, Perez, and Zerah. And so this is a nice start. Here's Judah, this royal tribe, and he has three sons by a Canaanite wife, two of whom are evil, and the Lord slays them, and two sons by his daughter-in-law. Now, it's hardly an impressive pedigree, is it? I mean, if this is my genealogy, I might not go public with it, okay? But why is he going public with it? Because it is saying something about grace. You see the point? It's saying something about grace. And God is going to invade this strange, a kind of polluted stream with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, despite it, and even because of it. And then we get down to verse 12, and so it rolls on, and Boaz, of course, now by marriage to a Moabitess, Ruth, becomes the father of Obed, and Obed, Jesse, and so on and so forth. Just a few things in chapter 2. Okay, and you can grab the sheet that should look something like this. Okay, 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Just a couple of things quickly. Still got a little bit of time. Sorry, not many questions today, but that's because I'm desperately battling to get some traction on these names. But don't worry, there's going to be lots of time for questions in Chronicles, because it's going to open up some big time questions, the book of Chronicles. And so chapter 2, okay, now the line now is narrowed down to the family of David. The tree is getting narrower. More than that, okay, extra material about Judah is in chapters 2 and 3, and extra material about Benjamin in chapter 8. Now, this is interesting. This is how it goes, okay? Now, can you see end to end there, just about? Okay, we had chapter 1, which was an introduction. That's taking us beyond where we need to go. Okay, that's taking us back to Adam to get the right trajectory. And we're going to go one more chapter into chapter 9. Okay, that's where the genealogy will end, because this is the genealogy of that little pilgrim group that came back. Okay, so this is the main stuff here, and it's bookend. The kings, okay? And although Saul was a failure, he was kingship. Kingship comes out of Judah. So he's bookending it by kingship. And in the middle, okay, so then he lists all the 12 tribes again, including Judah and including Benjamin, but he's bookended them by kingship. Okay, and in the middle, we're going to have Levi, 81 verses on Levi. That may be the longest chapter in the Bible. I know that Luke 2, I think, is 80 verses, but that may be the longest. You can perhaps check it out. Now, you remember, okay, remember, again, this is going to push us back to our controlling paradigm all the time. And so we've got now, you see, some kingship, some governance, okay, and now we've got Levi right in the middle. Now, I think it's on Naphtali, there is one verse in the genealogies. One verse on Naphtali, 80 verses on Levi. Because he's trying to now get on the table, you see, some theology here. And so he's majoring on kingship, he's majoring on priesthood with Levi, okay? And he's telling the story, he's telling all of this. You could do it by achievement. You see, we usually tell history by achievements. He is telling history by birth, which is very interesting, that you should tell history by birth rather than achievements. Perhaps I could inject something here to keep you awake. Okay, well, I'll just... there's a phrase I used the other day. And it goes like this: well-behaved women seldom make history. Have you read that anywhere? Yeah, you will see it. Okay, it's appearing on tote bags. It's appearing on bumper stickers. Well-behaved women seldom make history. Okay, what do you think? Okay, yeah, you've heard it before. I know. Okay, now that's coming. It might be more on the East Coast than the West Coast. Okay, but it will arrive. Okay, and you'll be riding down Dodge, you know, see a bumper sticker and say, Ray was talking about that. Well-behaved women seldom make history. Why is that being said? You've gone quiet on me again, okay. Sorry? It depends on who's saying it. Very, very true. Depends exactly on who's saying it, okay. Laura, help us out here. You can't. Okay, you're ducking me, okay. Well-behaved women. Now, of course, it's being used by the feminist movements. Okay, so that gives you a little bit of trajectory here. Well-behaved women seldom make history. Okay, there's freedom to do anything you want. That's in there, certainly. But you see, it's a protest statement, isn't it? And it's really saying, you know, we've been goody-goodies, held down, you see, by male chauvinism. And if you really want to make history, you can't conform, you can't behave. You see what I mean? Because well-behaved women seldom make history. So you've got to break the boundaries, do you see what I mean, to really be anybody of significance. Now, one of the accusations, of course, is of a genealogy. Okay, it's son of. And so that's where the feminists will stand up and say, yeah, that's exactly it. Well-behaved women, they seldom make history. Now, but isn't it interesting that we have history as a record of births, not as a record of achievements? Now, it's a little difficult to have births without women, that's right. So actually, the big players here are not the men, okay? It is a record of births, and last time I checked, men didn't do that, okay? Now, I know that, you know, there's a lot of genetic engineering going on and whatever, but as far as I'm aware, this is something I cannot do. It's very interesting, you see. It's not by achievements, okay? It's simply by birth. And involved in birth are mothers and daughters. I actually believe this is very honoring to the feminine. You see, it's very, very honoring to the feminine to do it this way. Anyway, that was just to keep you awake, okay? That's really, but it actually is saying something profound about this way of writing history. But we'll just, at least we must get through chapter 2. So we'll just do a couple of other quickies here. Okay, oh yes, the entire genealogy of Judah has a chiastic structure. Okay, little word here, don't get put off by it. Now this is really, really interesting, and perhaps this would be a good way to finish. We've gone through the whole Old Testament, and I've never mentioned chiasms before. You say, thank the Lord, you know, you never mentioned them before. But they are all over the Old Testament, chiasms, everywhere in the Old Testament. They appear in poems, psalms, genealogies, paragraphs, incidents, sometimes an incident spanning 15 chapters will be designed in a chiasm. Now, it's not really complicated because the term comes from the Greek letter chi, which is in the shape of cross. Okay? That's why it's a chiasm. And the purpose, and it's a wonderful thing here, and this is right in the genealogy. Now, it's going to come when we get into the narrative. Chapters 11 and 12 are a chiasm, okay? But it's right here in the genealogy, and it's very, very interesting because, as I say, we now have this mass of names, but there's going to be a chiasm in here, and the purpose of a chiasm is to focus the attention of the reader on the center of the passage. So let me give you an illustration. Okay, we all went to war together. Many were killed. It was fierce. We won, but it was hell. So many good men died, but the whole nation fought. That is a chiasm. Do you see it? this matches this. We all went to war together. The whole nation fought. This matches this. Many were killed. So many good men died. This matches this. It was fierce, but it was hell, which is all pointing towards what? We won. We won. You say, that's a chiasm. And actually, many of Charles Wesley's hymns have a chiastic structure that will usually take you to the cross or the resurrection of Jesus. They take you in there. Now, I'm actually not going to do it with the genealogy because it's so complicated that we would be here until 8 this evening and you would have all gone dead on me long before. So just to illustrate it, I'm going to jump over to chapter 11 and 12. And just show you, don't turn there, whatever. And here you'll see it. This is, okay, all the tribal elders anoint David at Hebron. Tribal support at Ziklag, some more tribal support at the stronghold, that was Adullam, and then some more tribal support at the stronghold, tribal support at Ziklag, and all the tribes anoint David at Hebron. Okay, do you see it? A prime. B, B prime. C, C prime. So where are we in the middle of the chiasm? This pattern, you see, honors those who made a decision about David while he was despised and rejected at Adullam in the stronghold. That is the focus of it. Just as God will honor those who make a decision for Jesus while he is despised and rejected. Of course, it's the same pattern. Now, there's a chiasm here, okay, in the genealogies that puts David right in the middle. He is the primary figure in the chiasm. Okay, and because David will be, okay, the pivotal point in this paradigm of the temple, which encompasses church, what we call church, state, what we call church, state, and what we call family, and we're back into what they really mean. This great paradigm of the kingdom of God, it's foundational with David. Now, I know Solomon is in there, but it's a kind of a dual thing, and we'll get to that. But that's why the paradigm is going to be this kingdom paradigm, and therefore David has got to be at the center of this. And the way he structures this complex genealogy is to put David right in the epicenter of it all. And so it really is an extraordinary thing we have here. And I repent that we didn't get through, but we will next week. Now, you don't believe me, but we will next week. Okay, I'm really being honest and truthful. And so you don't have to know who everybody is. You need to know how it works. What you need to understand the language. Then when you get to Matthew and you read that huge genealogy, when you get to Luke and you read that massive genealogy, you will understand this language, which is the most foreign to us. Living as kind of isolated, this radical individualism where we've been dislocated, okay, we'll understand that language and be able to use it appropriately. We're over. Sorry we didn't have questions. And we'll make up for it next week, I hope. So...